Well, we gather again to continue on in our long series on lessons on predestination. This will be number 86 in the series, and we are dealing with the subtopic of the election of dying infants. And the title of the lesson today is A Mother's Testimony. We're using Matthew 18:14 for the theme text, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he said, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So as I've mentioned, this is the seventh in that lesson and entitled A Mother's Testimony. In the previous two lessons, I began to address why the scriptures appear to be so silent on the subject relating to the destiny of dying infants. The silence is the reason why so many adopt the "we don't know" view of what the destiny of dying infants shall be. I am taking the position that the silence is what reveals the answer to the question. Since the question has been raised millions of times, especially by mothers who have lost an infant or a child, the question arose in my own mind as to why we never have the question raised by a mother in the Bible. Why do we not have one example of a mother going to either Moses or one of the prophets or to Jesus or one of the apostles and asking the question, "Where is my infant who has died?" Not one time is that ever raised. Could it be, rather than concluding that the silence is telling us that God does not want us to know the answer, that the silence contains the answer? That being that it is a given revelation that all infants dying in infancy are saved and go to heaven upon their death. So that's the position that we are taking in this series. We're now in the process of gathering scriptural data containing the testimonies of people who have had to personally face the issue. We've looked at David and the loss of his son. We call this the silent testimony. David was assured of his son's destiny only after the little one had died. How could he have this knowledge unless he understood that it was a given revelation that all infants dying in infancy go to heaven? It was only by believing this that he could conclude that his son was included in that number. Then we looked at Job's desire to have died in his mother's womb, so he could have been free from pain and have peace in his soul. Now, how could Job have believed that this would have occurred if he did not believe that all infants dying in infancy are saved and go to heaven? In this present lesson, we are looking at now a mother's testimony. We've looked at David's testimony about his son, Job's testimony, his desire to have died in the womb. Now a mother's testimony concerning the death and destiny of her dead child. The material will be primarily taken from the account given in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. It involves an event taken from the life of Elisha, in which he raises a child from the dead. The child's mother was known as a Shunammite, whose personal name is not given. Now the text reads as such, 2 Kings chapter 4, 8 through 37, a long reading. It's a simple reading, though not difficult to follow. So listen as I read the text. "Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, that he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, so it will be that whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came by, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. And then he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call this Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, Say now to her, Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. So he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. So he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, About this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, My head, my head. And so he said to a servant, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. She said, It is well. And then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, Look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. And so the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. So she said, Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? And then he said to Gehazi, Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. And if you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I'll not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, The child has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Note that. He prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. And then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground, and then she picked up her son and went out. Interesting section of Scripture. Now let's sort of summarize the story as it has unfolded for us. On the northern edge of the plain of Esdraelon, north of Jezreel, and east of Mount Carmel, was a little town named Shunem. The prophet Elisha quite often passed through this town while performing his duties as a prophet. And there lived in this town a notable or a great woman who was married to a man of substantial wealth. She became acquainted with Elisha and considered him a holy man of God. She asked her husband if they might add a small upper room where Elisha could stay when he was with there in the area, and her husband agreed. Elisha asked if there was not some way he could repay her, and she replied that she was well-to-do and needed nothing. Elisha's servant, whose name was Gehazi, reminded him that the couple was old and did not have a son. So Elisha then promised that within the next year she would bear a son, and this came to pass as predicted. The child grew to the age where he could be taken to the harvest field with his father. Now there is a question regarding the age of the child, brought about by a variance of translations found in the more reliable translations. Other translations say the child grew. That's the King James and New King James. And Some say that the child was grown. That was a translation found in the more reliable translations. But some say that the child was a small child and had grown, or was growing. The question is easily reconciled in 2 Kings 4, 20 and 21, when after the child's illness and death we read, "When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he set him on his knees till youth." So some of the other translations leave the impression this could be a young person, like a youth in his teens. But here he's still sitting on his mother's lap. "And then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out." Notice in these two verses that he sat upon her knees, meaning her lap, indicating he was yet a small child. Also note that she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, indicating he was still small enough for her, an elderly woman, to carry him up a flight of stairs. So I think that we can settle upon the idea that this is just a small toddler, as such, went out to be with his dad in the grain fields. So while the child was in the fields with his father, he complained that his head was hurting him. He probably suffered a sunstroke and went into a coma. His father, thinking that he would probably be all right, had one of his servants carry him back to his mother's house. And she cared for him by holding him on her lap, but he took a turn for the worse and soon died before noon. She immediately rushed to Mount Carmel, about 10 miles to the west, to seek out Elisha. And she conveyed her grief to Elisha, and he sent his servant to the house. And He then laid Elisha's staff on the face of the dead child, but to no avail. And then Elisha arrived at the house. Upon seeing the dead child, he shut the door to be alone. And then he prayed and laid himself on the child's lifeless body. The child's body began to become warm. Then he got up and walked back and forth in the house, after which he repeated the procedure. The child sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha then called for his child's mother, the child's mother, to come and pick up her son. Thus, we have a summation then of the event that's leading up to the topic that we're going to deal with, a mother's testimony. Now, there have been some who have questioned whether the child was truly dead or only in a coma, and the fact that Elisha gave him, appeared to be giving him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. But the text clearly reveals that the child actually died. The following verses confirm this to be the case. Chapter 4, verse 20. He sat on her knees till noon and then died. Chapter 4, verse 32, we read, there was the child lying dead on his bed. And then later on in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, we find Gehazi talking to the king at a much later date. We read these words, then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored, note, the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, O Lord, O my Lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. End of quote. All of these texts, I think, are incontrovertible, that the child has actually died, and Elisha has brought it back to life. It wasn't just a coma. Further confirmation of the child's death. Elisha had served under his mentor, whose name was Elijah. And Elijah had also raised the child from the dead. He was the son of the widow of Zarephath. This incident is recorded in 1 Kings 17 through 24. And Elijah used the same procedure which Elisha would then repeat in verses 21 through 23 of 1 Kings. We read, and he stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Now some translations say that the child, quote, lived again. Others say the child's life returned. The King James Version, along with the New King James, say that the, quote, the child's soul came into him again. Same thing, meaning that he had life restored back to him. These two miracles, two little kids being raised from the dead, are recorded over in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which is known as the faith chapter of the Bible. And in Hebrews 11:35, we have this simple statement, women receive their dead raised to life again, unquote. There we have a New Testament writer affirming the historical accuracy of the Old Testament that these two children actually died and were raised from the dead. Both children then did die and were raised from the dead. Now the question before us, how does this fit into our topic on the universal salvation of all infants dying in infancy? Were these two small children elect or reprobate? Did either one experience pain and torment in hell during the time period between their death and resurrection? This is a powerful argument if you're getting it. Let's consider Elijah's three questions and the widow's answer. Upon realizing that her child has died, the widow made a hurried trip to Mount Carmel to find Elisha. Elisha sees her coming from afar off, and he sends Gehazi to meet her. And immediately he was to ask her these three questions. First, is it well with you? Second, is it well with your husband? Thirdly, is it well with the child? And she answered, it's well. First, in reference to herself, she replies, it is well. Even though she's filled with grief and loss over the child's death, she is consoled with the workings of God in her life. There are times, my hearers, when the providence of God may disappoint us, but the promises of God will never fail us. Note, as I've stated this dozens of times throughout my life's ministry, life's disappointments come to us by God's appointments. The expression, it is well, what is that conveying? It conveys that one has a composure, a peace and tranquility, even though shaken in the midst of life's storm. She was at peace with the matter, even though she's grieved and distressed. Horatio Spafford wrote this famous hymn. I haven't time to give the history of it, but it's very touching. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, what? It is well with my soul. Is it all right with you, mother? It's well. Everything's all right. Secondly, in reference to her husband, she again replies, it is well. She, along with her husband, were old in years, experiencing the frailties which accompany old age. Yet her husband could still oversee the workers in the grain fields. He was supported by a culture which provided him peace and security. He had land, farm, home. And both he and his wife were financially stable, and he could provide for his family. It was well with his soul. Well with the woman's soul, well with the husband's soul. What about the little one? What condition is its soul experiencing? In reference to the child, let's consider. She knew that her son was dead. And yet, don't want to miss this, she was not preparing for his funeral. She had laid him upon the prophet's bed with the hope that Elisha might raise him from the dead like Elijah had done for the widow of Zarephath. Even though her son was dead for the present, she was at peace as to his well-being. She was not a liberal Israelite like the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection of the dead. And thus she would also affirm the immortality of the soul. The soul could live apart from the body. But so when she said, "It is well with the child," she believed that the child was enjoying a life of freedom from pain and torment in its soul. Now, how could she be assured of this? It was only by believing that all infants, children, and moral incompetents who die in such a state are elect and go to heaven or to paradise, where the dying thief was promised he would go by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Today you will be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul would state in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, quote, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, this understanding was not just a new covenant revelation given to Paul, but was what Paul knew from the Old Testament scriptures. He was a scholar. And he knew this, that the soul was immortal and could reside apart from its body upon the death of the body. Now then, I'm ready to present my challenge to my opponents, to those who still want to hold to the, quote, "we don't know" view. We don't know what happens to infants who die in infancy. Ready? I'm going to ask you this challenge, this question. Those of you that are present today, try to take the position of saying, "Well, Brother Gables, the Bible doesn't tell us. We just don't know." All right, I got a question for you. Where did the child's immortal soul exist between the time of its death and resurrection? Heaven or hell? In a place of bliss or in a place of torment? If the grieving mother had come to you and asked you to tell her where the soul of her young child was, what would you have said to her? Would you have dared to say, "Well, we just don't know"? Would this not raise suspicions in her mind about the wellness of the soul? Would this not rob her of her assurance that the child, though dead in body, was well off in its soul? There's no way that she could have said regarding the welfare of her child, "It is well," unless she was assured that the child was in a state of paradise and bliss. There's no way she could have been assured of the happiness of her little son unless she could have been assured that all infants who die in infancy are elect and spared from eternal torment upon their death in the body. So I ask my opponents who still want to hold on to this position, "Well, we just don't know what happens to infants when they die." Answer this data. Answer this text of Scripture. Answer the testimony of this mother. Charles Spurgeon, in his famous sermon on infant salvation, comments upon the text here in 2 Kings 4, verse 26, which reads a portion again. "Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?' And she answered, 'It is well.'" Mr. Spurgeon then makes this comment. "Then came the question about her child. It was dead at home, and the inquiry would renew her grief. Is it well with the child? Yet she said, it is well. Perhaps so answering because she had a faith that soon it should be restored to her, and that its temporary absence was well. Or I think rather because she was persuaded that whatever might have become of its spirit, it was safe in the keeping of God, happy beneath the shadow of His wings. Therefore, not fearing that it was lost, and having no suspicion whatever that it was cast away from a place of bliss, for that suspicion would have quite prevented her giving such an answer when she said, yes, the child is dead, but it is well. End of Spurgeon's quote. The logic of this is irrefutable. How could anyone raise the possibility that the child could have been a non-elect or reprobate child? The child, now get this, was God's gift to the parents in response to the man of God's prayer. Professor R.A. Webb, Doctor of Divinity, makes this observation, quote, to grant a reprobate child in response to prayer would be worse than giving a stone instead of bread. And it were better that a reprobate child not be raised from the dead. End of his quote. I want to make some closing exhortations. I've stated at the outset of this series that one of my reasons for addressing this subject is to give comfort to grieving parents who have lost an infant or a child. Just one, several issues or reasons that I have embarked upon this study. First, to believing parents, this word of exhortation. I wish to now say some words to you who have lost a child, whether it died within or without the womb. First, your child is with the Lord in heaven. You need not sorrow as one who has no hope. If you could but pull aside the veil which prevents us from looking into the unseen world of heaven, you'd see your little one existing in a state of perfected bliss, absent from all pain and sorrow. He or she may have lived for a few years, months, weeks, days, hours, or even a few seconds. Life begins at conception. But now it lives in happiness for all eternity, and he or she was spared from a life of sin. Secondly, to you believing parents, your child was spared from a life of bodily pain and earthly sorrow. When you meet your little one in heaven, it will be a happy reunion day. I cannot tell you what your child's body will appear to be in the resurrection, but I can say that you will say, oh happy day, when the Lord took my child away. I urge you to think often on this reality. When asked how many children a certain woman had, she replied, five, four alive on earth and one alive in heaven. Now I wish to turn to the other side of the coin and address you who are unbelieving parents. I have a brief word to you who are unbelieving parents who have lost an infant or a child in death. Perhaps you've lost several through a miscarriage or miscarriages. Your child is in heaven today, but here you're lost and unsaved here on earth. Do you realize that you will never see your child or children if you die in your present unsaved state? I present to you the following consideration, words to consider, of Mr. Spurgeon in his sermon on infant salvation based on this text that we're looking at, 2 Kings 4:26. This is very searching. Mr. Spurgeon in his sermon says this: "The next and perhaps most useful and profitable inference to be drawn from the text is this. Many of you are parents who have children in heaven. Is it not a desirable thing that you should go there too? And yet, have I not some, perhaps many, in this audience?" Incidentally, Spurgeon speaks to 8,000-9,000 people. "And in this area, who have no hope of the hereafter. In fact, you have left that which is beyond the grave to be thought of at another day, and you've given all of your time and thoughts to the short, brief, and unsatisfactory pursuits of mortal life. Mother, unconverted mother, from the battlements of heaven your child beckons you to paradise. Father, ungodly father, impenitent father, the little eyes that once looked joyously on you look down upon you now, and the lips which had scarcely learned to call you father before they were sealed by the silence of death may be heard as with a still small voice saying to you this morning, Father, must we be forever divided by the great gulf which no man can pass? Does not nature itself put a kind of longing in your soul that you may be bound in the bundle of life with your own children? Then stop and think. As you are at present, you cannot hope for that. For your way is sinful. You have forgotten Christ. You have not repented of sin. You have loved the wages of iniquity. I pray thee, go to your chamber this morning and think of yourself as being driven from your little ones, banished forever from the presence of God, cast where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. If you will think on these matters, perhaps your heart will begin to move and your eyes may begin to flow. And then may the Holy Spirit put before your eyes the cross of the Savior, the Holy Child Jesus. And remember, if you will turn your eyes to Him, you shall live. If you believe on Him with all your heart, you shall be with Him where He is, with all those whom the Father gave Him who have gone before. You need not be shut out. Will you sign your own doom and write your own death warrant? Neglect not this great salvation, but may the grace of God work with you to make you seek, for you shall find, to make you knock, for the door shall be opened, to make you ask, for he that asks shall receive. Oh, might I take you by the hand. Perhaps you have come from a newly made grave, or left the child at home dead, and God has made me a messenger to you this morning. Oh, might I take you by the hand and say, we cannot bring him back again. The spirit is gone beyond recall, but you may follow. Behold the ladder of light before you. The next step upon it is repentance. Out of yourself, the next step is faith into Christ. And when you are there, you are fairly and safely on your way. And before long, you will be received at heaven's gates by those very little ones who have gone before, that they may come to welcome you should you land there on that eternal shore. End of Spurgeon's quote. I'm thankful that God has shown me the answer to these questions and that I can preach a message of comfort to those who have lost little ones. Mother, this is a mother's testimony. We'll close there this morning.